topically, I'll tell you, I mean, my head coverings thing is, I don't think it's exegetically determinable. Is it long hair? Is it a head covering? That's where I'm at.
I think you should just reference your B-Hop episode about that, and we move on.
I did do a whole episode about head coverings because the people of God are very interested in head coverings these days. I've even heard that I was blamed by two district presidents in a conversation that was overheard for the growth of head coverings in the Missouri Senate, which is really funny because I have explicitly said, like, I don't think you can definitely say that. So, whatever. You want to wear a head covering, go for it.
Like, my favorite part of that episode was you just saying, Mrs. Koontz doesn't wear a head covering.
Right. Like, I would practice what I preach if I thought this were a big deal, but whatever. But people aren't happy with that. The thing you need to do these days is be as extreme as possible as often as possible. And that is what gets clicks, seriously. I mean, I would have more subscribers if I were more of a native fire brand. Yeah, go ahead.
Almond gets mad about everyone being mad about him, and I'm like, bro, it's your titles.
Yeah.
You have the most inflammatory episode titles.
It gets clicks.
Yeah.
I mean, he knows what he's doing. He can complain about it, but he knows what he's doing.
I mean, I listen
what's
to
wrong
him.
With the old mess? What's wrong with this stuff?
What's yeah. The problem nobody is talking about. Right. Yeah, and that's...
Millions of dollars.
Right, yeah, right. So, it's fine. Whatever. So, yeah. So, I have an episode on that. You can go look it up or not. It's fine. All the stuff about men and women, I mean, 1 Corinthians stuff comes up all the time now because the distinction between men and women comes up all the time and where that distinction lies and how it's supposed to work. So, I mean, I had a question recently into the show about women asking questions in Bible class. Is that permissible? Which 5 years ago, I remember I was doing a pastor's conference in the Wyoming district and they were debating that. So anything that has to do with the relationship between men and women, you can think it's extreme, you can think it's not extreme. It's coming up for obvious reasons, because the distinction is obliterated in the world, so then the church is trying to figure out where it lies.
Where to backfill.
So, yeah. So that'll keep coming up. The general principle is going to be a principle of order. But, yeah, I mean, we can talk about that if you want to, but I do want to cover some 2 Corinthians. So... we're going to go into 3 to 11 is where we're going to start. And one thing that I'm going to do just at this point, really for anybody, because the synopsis is in both Greek and English, if you don't have it, Jonah has what's available now. I have the old hardcover version, is James Ware's synopsis of the Pauline letters and in Greek and English. And you can still get soft cover. Yeah, I mean, it's really pretty great, because what it does is it shows you parallels to generally by topic. And for 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 11, where we're now beginning to talk about the notion of comfort and the purpose of affliction, it's going to show you other places that he talks about the same thing, which is, I find, especially for preaching on the epistles, and I'm preaching on an epistle when I'm back on August 30th, the next time I'm back in a pulpit, extremely, I mean, beyond helpful. So that's just a book recommendation, is the synopsis of the Pauline letters. The reason that we're talking about 2 Corinthians is because I think it is totally undersold as a letter. It gets kind of stuffed in behind 1 Corinthians. People are aware of the issues in 1 Corinthians. They are generally not aware of 2 Corinthians as Paul's description of what it is like to minister to the people, described in 1 Corinthians. Okay, so as far as letters about, let's not say pastoral epistles, but letters about pastoral ministry, or letters about the nature, even more broadly, of suffering and affliction, it really is unsurpassed. It's fantastic. So that's why I want to look at it, if only briefly, this afternoon. I want to cover it by way of especially the first 4 chapters. Something you should know about 2 Corinthians is that in that arrangement, that framework that different scholars have about, this is how many letters were actually exchanged between Paul and the Corinthians at various times. 2 Corinthians receives the same treatment that in Old Testament studies Isaiah often receives, which is scholars have trouble seeing a continuity, and therefore they see only discontinuity. So in the case of Isaiah, a lot of people will divide it up into three parts, right? 1 to 39, 40 to 55, 56 to 66, because they can't see the through line of messianic promise, okay? In the wake of the deaths of various kings narrated at the very beginning of the book. Similarly, with 2 Corinthians, they cannot see the through line of suffering in Christ, and therefore all they see are like somewhat disconnected topics, such as 8 and 9 are obviously about what would be called in 1 Corinthians 4, stewardship. 10 through 12, extending into 13, have to do with and are frequently used in what you might describe as the Christian mystical tradition in church history, because they have to do with Paul's experience and being caught up into the third heaven and seeing things that he cannot report there. And then the first seven chapters kind of live on their own as what appears to be a normal Pauline letter. So the through line they don't see is that Paul is describing a certain life and then asking things that really have deep connection to 1 Corinthians. Because one of the things that you will see is, of all the advice administered in 1 Corinthians, it seems to me, and we can kind of track this and see what we think, it seems to me that they really only follow the part about kicking out the one guy. Yeah, I think so. Yep. Yeah, thanks, Steve. The reason being obvious, that's kind of the easiest thing to take care of. It's also, to be fair to them and clear for Paul's ministry, hard to assess many of the changes for which he's asking, especially in what we just did before lunch. Have you changed your way of thinking? Are you of the same mind now? Are you of the same judgment? And this is where, you know, the notion of results in the pastoral ministry was obviously maligned in order to kind of cut down on church growth aberration. But I don't think it's, you know, necessarily that hard to start tracking average Sunday attendance and seeing how often in a six-week period somebody comes, and whether it might be helpful if you text them 3 weeks in to their six-week absence, and maybe they'll come more often if you do contact them. Like, there are certain things you can change in order to be in more frequent contact with God's people. The reason church growth is fundamentally off is because the stuff you really need to happen is actually hidden. Because it is the hidden life with Christ in God. And that's true for the congregation, and that's true for each individual Christian. I can't know exactly, and it's not my business to superintend, what is going on in his soul moment by moment, day by day. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the results are up to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in terms of church growth, there's always an extensive growth, and that's really what American Christianity focused on and kind of maximized, with now more indifferent results than maybe 20 years ago, because people just don't want to go to church like they used to. But there was always an intensive growth, an intensive change that no one can track, but that Paul is actually asking for in 1 Corinthians. So to say, oh, well, where is it by 2 Corinthians is a little bit overly demanding, because there's no way to track many of the things for which he's asking. Okay? The excommunication seems to have taken place, but let's see what he's saying, because he's writing to them again. 2 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and I want you to pay attention, see what has changed in the vocabulary, and see what has stayed the same or we've heard before in 1 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Sosthenes was the co-sender in the first one. Timothy is the co-sender in the second. To the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, the whole province around Corinth, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. That's a province in what's now southwestern Turkey, not a continent. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Okay, I just want to call attention to the commonalities first. And then we can see all the things that are different, because obviously much is different. One of the commonalities is the vocabulary of sharing. Okay? We were sharing in various things through the Lord's Supper. In verse 5, we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. And that seems to be Paul and Timothy specifically here. Okay? But they're sharing. And therefore, because they're sharing in suffering, they're also sharing in comfort. Okay? The two go together, right, in the old symbol that might be in your church of a cross kind of stuck through a crown, right? Mm-hmm. No cross, no crown. Okay? No cross, no crown. Those things go together. Another thing to notice is the warmth of what Paul is saying to them. Paul is not kind of standing at a distance from them. He talks about the value, the worth, the power, even, of their prayers, especially at the end, that they have been granted a blessing through the prayers of many. So the tone is quite similar. There's the same warm, fatherly tone. The other thing to notice that is in common is he speaks to them as they are all in Christ. So this is quite different, because Paul starts to talk about his own suffering. But he's addressing the same people and speaking to them as they are in Christ. The difference being, Paul is not talking about himself in the first person plural here, right? He's not talking about himself in the first person as a pattern. He's talking about himself in the first person as an example, maybe not so much a pattern, but an example of what God is doing through affliction, okay? So this is quite different, because Paul is kind of laying things out that don't need to be laid out for any necessarily pedagogical reason. He was doing the first-person stuff in 1 Corinthians because if I don't lay it out, you guys are not going to see how to go about things. Here, there is a vulnerability, and we use that word in a specifically emotional sense. It has to do, in the origin of the word, with being able to be wounded. Okay? So you lay out something that is sensitive, you lay out something that is hard, and you are able to be wounded. Okay? He didn't do this in the first letter. Okay. In the first letter, he doesn't need to be wounded. He doesn't need to lay this out. He's not talking about things that he's had to go through. Okay. Here he's laying out things he's going through. And he's not, note, talking about temptation. He's talking about other categories of Christian experience, suffering and affliction. Okay. Just something that has come upon you that is untoward, so that in his specific case, you fear that you're going to die. And, you know, just from Acts, this could have been any number of different times. So we don't have to have a specific time reference for when Paul thought he was going to die. But the idea that he's laying that out is going to lead to a different place, because to speak in the first person is always to kind of put something out there. first person singular in 1 Corinthians. I'm putting out there, here's how you do it. I'm showing you how to throw a baseball. Do what I do. First person plural, Paul and Timothy, 2 Corinthians. I'm putting this out there because I have suffered greatly. But I want you to know that something happens through that. Notice, he's not definite about it. Okay? He doesn't say, and this is exactly why I'm suffering, and this is exactly what will happen because I have suffered. Okay? All he says is this, if you take a look at 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions. So God is the one comforting so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So I have some specific affliction. I believe I'm going to be dead soon. I am comforted by God so that I may be able to comfort maybe somebody who doesn't believe he's going to die soon but is going through something else. This is not a purpose to suffering in the sense of this is making me stronger. This is I want you to notice this in terms that we used in 1 Corinthians. This is a purpose to suffering that the more I enter into Christ's sufferings, the more I also enter into Christ's comfort. Okay? So I'm kind of deeper into that, whereas when I stand afar off and I haven't suffered, there is also a comfort, or in specifically pastoral terms, there is a wisdom I do not yet have. I have to suffer to get that wisdom. I have to go through that to offer that. Okay? Apart from it, I can't. I may know about it, but I'm not. I mean, comfort is something different than knowledge. Okay. All right? So that's important to say, because the other thing, just among his letters, is that this one really begins most like Ephesians, which is weird. They both begin with these long blessings of God, okay, in chapter 1, practically right away, right after the greeting. And so you should expect to find, and I think you'll find this the more you study Ephesians too, you should expect to find that there is a ton inside of the blessing, because the blessing is a large theological statement. Paul's not just saying like, I'm happy, God is nice to me, you know. The blessing in Ephesians is where you get the doctrine of predestination proclaimed as clearly as you're going to get it anywhere else besides Romans 9. Okay? The blessing here is about the nature and the end or the goal of affliction in the Christian's life. Okay? So he's not introducing this because of some specific, it seems, some specific congregational problem. Right? We might see that, but I really don't think, like, it's possible, but he's not doing that here. Okay? He's not doing that here. Whereas with 1 Corinthians, he had this laundry list he had to work through in addition to the stuff they didn't bring up that he wanted to. Go ahead.
Is there a significance in the fact that we have a blessing, a benediction, a barakah kind of prayer as opposed to a thanksgiving? Because I think, and if I remember rightly, usually we have both.
Mm-hmm.
Or in Ephesians we have both.
Mm-hmm.
There's a thanksgiving. And, you know, in most of the other places we have a thanksgiving.
Right.
We don't have that here. Is there any comment on that?
Yeah. I mean, he envisions that thanksgiving will happen, but he doesn't do it, right? So the thanksgiving is envisioned in 11 when a blessing is granted to him and Timothy through the prayers of many, but he's not doing it. I think what's happening with 2 Corinthians is that he is speaking out of the middle of the suffering, and we're going to see that especially in 12, and this is something he's not explicitly saying right now. What we learn is his continuing great care that the Corinthians are not walking rightly. There is a fatherly concern he is not introducing up front. There is also generalized suffering in his ministry in this repeated pattern that what he will call in this letter the super apostles try to uproot everything he does after he does it.
So do we call those megachurch pastors?
it's you know, all kinds of, but with Paul it's also like it's everywhere. You know, it is as if they have like consciously thought to themselves, how do we destroy Paul's ministry? Right? They did it in Galatia. They're seemingly beginning to do it in Corinth, right? Yeah. Did you ever hand up, Dan? Yep, go ahead.
You asked for differences. One thing that I noticed here is in the first letter, he doesn't call them saints. In this letter, at least not that I'm seeing, and in this letter, he's including himself with them in the us and are and we. In the first chapter, the 11 verses, it's all about us and we. And he's not separated from them. And he calls them saints. I don't see that in the first letter.
He does call them saints in 1 Corinthians 1:2.
Okay.
But he doesn't use the noun first. Instead, he uses a verbal form, and he says, to those to be sanctified, to those to be made holy, called saints in Corinth. And that has to do with the overarching purpose is that they would understand what holiness is. That is, to put it, let's say in like Old Testament terms, what does it mean to be close to God? Mm. Right? Not to put it in primarily moral terms, but just spatial terms, what does it mean to be close to God? That has implications for behavior, but they have not understood even more basic things than behavior, right? In the case of 2 Corinthians, it's a little more formulaic. This is what he usually says. He usually just says saints. So 1 Corinthians, that greeting is a departure for the specific purposes of the letter, which is about, let's say, in the broad sense of the term, sanctification. Right, not just in the narrow sense, but the broad sense of being made holy, all the work of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, it's kind of a more normal opening in the title he uses, but he is not speaking in the same way, like, I'm writing to you because I'm hearing about problems. I'm writing to you in this beautiful opening paragraph. Once the letter itself begins, and one thing that you can kind of imagine is that in an original, if an Old Testament letter were laid out like a normal ancient letter, so that's a big, we don't have the autographs, so that's a big if, okay? But if it were, like in the case of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 and maybe even 2 are on the outside of the letter. You open the letter up, and then it starts, like the body inside starts with verse 3. Okay, so what you get as a greeting is on the outside of the document in an ancient letter. Okay, now the Christians really stretch the form because a normal sized letter is like 2 John or 3 John. That's a normal ancient letter. Okay, even things that you think of as like short, like 2 Peter, are long. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Hebrews, enormous. I mean, it would be like saying, I sent you an email, and then you open up the email, and it's like 28 paragraphs. Like inside the body, right? Not an attachment. And you're like, what is this? I'm like, it's an email. It's a letter, right? Okay, but if it's a normal letter, the greeting's going to go on the outside. So the greeting in 1 Corinthians is super extended. The 2 Corinthians greeting is normal, but then you open it up, and Paul is not writing to us this time about complaints that we brought to him. So that's really different. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Other things on this opening so far. Okay. So he is now going to talk about the visit that was envisioned at the end of 1 Corinthians 4. One thing you can do if you are so inclined, and I am somewhat so inclined, is to, you can take, one way to read them is to read them right next to each other. And I've never done this, like I don't have every verse laid out in this way, but I'll just give you an example, is that you take verses, 2 Corinthians 1, 12 to 24. 2 Corinthians. 1, 12 to 24. And then you put it next to this is something James Ware generally doesn't do, actually. He doesn't let the letters weigh more if they're to the same church or something. For example, but you could take 1 Corinthians 4, 14 to 21. Because these are both about possible visit. And you can figure out from 2 Corinthians that he hasn't been able to get there. So I think it's interesting how Paul brings these things up, because I would say, although Paul does not, he does not avoid topics, he doesn't bring up every topic with equal directness. Okay? When a topic is absolutely necessary to address, like the accusation, the various accusations of false teaching we mentioned yesterday in Romans that are all countered immediately by the phrase "by no means," megenoito. He handles those directly. He handled the guy sleeping with his stepmother directly. When it's obvious that he hasn't been there, and that is not making the problem any better, he's not actually he's not going to bring it up in quite the same tone. Okay, so just. You can have this open if you want to. I'm going to read this, and we can kind of compare, like, how is he bringing this up, the continuing absence? Because the absence is not, I mean, it's really kind of obvious that without visitation, without personal physical presence, it's not really possible to exercise authority in a congregation, right? So the idea that you know, I mean, back in the day, in the beginning of the Missouri Synod, C.F.W. Walther is visiting everybody. He visits every school. He visits every congregation. That becomes unsustainable quickly. We get districts. Then those guys are visiting every church, every school, every, I don't know, cycle? Every year? Every couple? I don't know. I don't know what they did. Was it every year? Did they do it every year? But the idea that, like, you need to physically be there, that is obviously an issue. So just listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. There's a word we've heard before, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, you know, like the wise of this age, the debaters of this age, 1 Corinthians 3, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, or understand, grasp, and I hope you will fully acknowledge. Just as you did partially acknowledge us. So he knows that there is a big gap between what he wants and what they've actually done. That on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Okay? So notice, right now, that sounds unlikely, okay? And the reason it sounds unlikely is because they're not really of one heart, of one mind, or of the same mind, of the same judgment as desired in 1 Corinthians. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. Okay, that's English. Let me just get my... Does anyone have the Greek open? What is experience of grace? That sounds, that kind of sounds Wesleyan to me. 2:15. Is that right? 1:15.
Second.
I would say you may receive, yeah. So hina deuteron charin sketa. So this is an issue that the word gift and the word grace are the same thing, okay? So a second gift, a second grace would also be okay, But experience of grace is kind of overdetermined. Go ahead.
So what's the difference between Charis and Doron?
Yeah, so Doron, and there's a whole book just on this word, Charis.
By a guy named John, the black is so much better than the blue. The guy's name is John M.G. Barclay.
He's also the guy, if you want to know about the Jewish diaspora, he's your guy. Okay. This is kind of only ever gift.
Okay.
Whereas this is grace, but not only like in abstraction, okay, which is how it gets extended into gift, in the same way that in modern English we had a perfectly good verb for when I give someone something, and then we said, let's make gift a verb too. Okay, so charis began to cover some of this territory. Okay? So that's why if I say a second charis, it can be a gift, it can be, but it's not grace in the systematic Lutheran sense of God's unearned favor. Because why do I need a second one? I already have that.
Or in Wesley's version.
Yeah, and he's identifying, and he's not saying that. Like Wesleyanism would say, a second experience of grace, it involves the baptism of the Spirit in some fashion. Okay, that's not what Paul's saying he's bringing, but he is bringing some kind of gift in coming personally. Okay, you can kind of chew on that. Let's keep going. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. I wanted to do all this. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Okay, this is interesting because this is just basically a personal misunderstanding between Paul and the congregation. That's really what this is. And we also understand that if somebody says, I really meant to visit you, it's kind of like, but you didn't. Like, I really meant to come to you, but you didn't. Right? Like, so I'm glad you wanted to, but it mattered less than if you just had. Okay? Right? But it's also, just to refute this idea that all things to all people means like you do whatever they want, Paul's explicitly saying here, I don't just say whatever I think people want to hear. That's what he just said, okay? I don't say yes and no at the same time. As surely as God is faithful, that's an oath, our word to you has not been yes and no. Again, it's as if Paul knows the words of Jesus, let your yes be yes and your no, let your no be no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. This is very interesting. Paul's saying, I'm running what I do out of the fact that God has fulfilled all his promises in Jesus Christ. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, right? Known through Christ. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Okay, you may notice so far that this still has not answered the question of why have you not come? Okay, and I mean, it's funny, but it's also kind of like sad at the same time, because his desire to be with them or for them to do well is very great, but his ability to be there is not very great. But I call God to witness against me. This is a second oath. So you can tell there's like a rawness to 2 Corinthians. Second oath in 10 verses. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Okay. Now he reveals that this has been intentional. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? So no one will be glad because you'll be pained and I'll be pained. And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Now this is interesting, right? Because we were hearing about deadly perils and all this kind of thing, and you could think about Paul being dragged out and stoned or people plotting to kill him, and all that's true. But now the word affliction has come back in connection with this congregation. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. That was 1 Corinthians. It was written out of abundant love, but also with many tears. So if I came, what did I think was going to happen? I thought it would be painful, and I haven't come. You'd be in pain, I'd be in pain. Anything so far in Paul's approach? You can see that once you start to dig into the sentences, you realize this is kind of a hard one. It's also not particularly well organized, as if it is in fact written out of great emotion, right? Because emotion kind of disorders thought. Not that you're not conveying anything, but things do not flow as calmly and simply as they would without the great emotion. Okay? But anything up to and including 2:4 before we keep going. Bless you. Yeah, Eli.
He mentions the suffering in Christ, but he also doesn't visit them because it would hurt.
Them and him.
Yeah. I'm trying to... It sounds like he's trying to comfort people in suffering and avoid a sort of suffering at the same time.
Yeah, I don't think Paul. This is where, you know, there are like jokes about Lutherans being miserable, et cetera, et cetera. You know, and that coming from outside the culture, I see why those jokes are made, at least. But I think that he's certainly not seeking suffering by any means. Because if he goes, and notice that this ends with a statement. Mm-hmm. This section ended with a question. Shall I come to you? And it was like, and I made a big deal, you know, there are two options here. Mm-hmm. He opts for like, what if I don't come to you? Which is not even considered here. Mm-hmm. And it is notable that this, along with the three things called pastoral epistles, all involve travel and hardship. And some travel is itself a hardship. Like, I don't want to go to that meeting. So if I could just avoid that, then great. And so it's like the situation itself is sufficient affliction. Mm-hmm. That I am not going to create more. I think he knows that if he shows up, it's going to be terrible for everybody. I think he knows that. Which puts 1 Corinthians in a different light, too. Like, if you just read it without 2 Corinthians, you're like, okay, this is the list of things they need to work through. But, I mean, we've all been involved in a process like this, maybe ourselves personally, or... you know, at second hand or third hand or whatever, but like you show up and you're like, yeah, it's great that we talk through all this and there's like, I'm going to work on this and they're going to work on that or whatever, but like, it's probably not going to work out. Go ahead, John. And then Mike, yeah.
Do you think this might be somewhat of the, you know, write the email and then close your computer for an hour or go home and come back the next day and send it? Kind of, is there something like that where he's, do you think he, maybe there's a little bit of him, you know, debating how useful this might be, or how, and
yeah.
considering that and just taking yeah. some time to
Good.
Process that, or is that more, maybe I'm thinking through it more in terms of like trying to determine how I'm supposed to.
Yeah.
Is that the kind of thing that, as a pastor, I think about a lot of the certain communications or certain conversations? Like, is now the right time? Is tact
and he does say this is 1 Corinthians 16, 5-9. Let's just include 11 because it mentions Timothy. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. We just heard that. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. We now know that that was supposed to go to Judea. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Okay, so it's kind of a James, like, we will do this and that, comma, God willing. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Go ahead.
So this is before the Ephesus riot, then? Do you think 2 Corinthians is after that?
Yeah, I mean, like, an idea. I don't like say these things because it's not like, oh, definitely, like, but yes. I mean, I personally think like when he's talking about like we were in peril of death, that's the Ephesian riot. Yeah,
the entire city crying out for his
death. Yeah, right. Exactly. Right. Yeah. Okay. Go ahead, Mike.
So I was trying to think about his vocation to them,
mm-hmm.
and whether he comes in person. Or whether he's prevented by circumstances that the Lord has different plans for him, like
yeah.
the Ephesian
riot. Yeah.
Is it, like he says in 1 Corinthians, that the Lord didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel?
Yeah.
If it's more of a matter for parish pastors to deal with, then have Paul come in as the big guns, either like verse 21 there.
Yeah.
Should I come with the big stick or not?
Yeah, so Paul is, relative to the congregation, Paul is kind of like a founding pastor, mm-hmm. right? You're in the first generation of everything. Mm-hmm. And so the weight that is carried there is not actually premised on his apostleship necessarily, right? Being their father in Christ involves the fact that he started the congregation, not, right? And so when he comes back, the fact that they have departed and the fact that they are trying to do something in so many ways, and this comes up even more in the 1 Corinthians chapters on worship, that they're trying to do something that no one else is doing. No one else has the Lord's Supper this way. No one else has women preaching, like, they're doing all this stuff no one else is doing, okay? And he stresses that from the first in 1 Corinthians, as I teach everywhere in every church. When he comes to them, if you can imagine this, you're starting, let's say you start 10 congregations. You have one congregation, and you go to them, and you're like, what are you doing? You know? And so the relationship there is unique. And part of the reason that I cover it in this class is because it's one of the best analogs in Paul's letters to being a parish pastor, where you are always with them, at least for a certain amount of time.
Yeah.
With Paul, it's pretty brief, all in all. But I mean, it's one of the best analogs because that the nature of the relationship is familial rather than just like, I preached, you listened, and then I moved on. Okay. Now, we can imagine that this relationship exists for Paul with other places, but this is where we have in the New Testament that relationship actually like displayed in these letters. Okay?
And we don't know what happened in the Roman church when they got Romans.
Something. Right, yeah, they got Romans, you know, did he get to Spain? I don't know all that. Okay. All right. Maybe a little bit more. And I have a phone call in about 20 minutes, so we'll take a break in 15, 20 minutes here, okay? Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Okay. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This has to do with the man in 1 Corinthians 5. It seems pretty obvious. Notice, too, that Paul understands their use of the keys to be his use of the keys. They're agreed in that. Okay. What is really chaotic, and I think what has certainly come up in our circles, came up with the excommunication of Ryan Turnipseed. If you know about that, you know about that. If you don't, it doesn't matter. The issue is broader, and it always has been, because, like you mentioned before the break, Dennis, like, if I tell them, no, I can't marry you under these circumstances, and they find another Missouri Synod pastor to do it, tons of confusion, right, in the church, right? Just not a good scene. So Paul's trying to stress, we agree in forgiving this man. And we need to forgive him because he is sorrowful for what he's done. Notice the kind of the spiritual warfare element there in 10 and 11. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. Okay? The outwitted by Satan part seems, it sounds like when you push him into excessive sorrow. When he senses there is no forgiveness left for him. Okay? So he's going to continue to explain what he was doing. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Okay, remember, he's waiting for others to be with him. We heard that at the from the very end of 1 Corinthians. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And this is where the Christology kind of comes back into the letter. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So let me just explain the image. Because the other thing that he's saying is, Christ is moving throughout the world like a victorious general. That's what triumphal procession is. When you win an ancient battle, and the Romans always did this, you come back to your home city and you bring your trophies, which is the stuff that you capture, and you put it in front of you. You march the captured generals in front of you. You take the stuff that you got from them, and that you process through the city. That's your triumphal procession, okay? Now, any human general would have that as a highlight of his life, but then eventually he dies. So the Romans were smart to put a guy who would stand next to the conquering general in his chariot and whisper into his ear, remember that you will die. Remember that you are mortal. Okay? As all of this is going on. Christ has already died, therefore is always marching in triumphal procession. So he also sees the advance of the gospel as victory and victory and victory. Right? So that's all that happens. And we are marching behind him. That means that his movement to bring Titus, all these kind of what look like very everyday low-level details of Paul's life, are involved in the fact of where and how Christ is moving him as one player, as one element in this procession, one element in this parade. So he can't always do what he wants to do. He needs to go where a door is being opened for him. The Corinthians need to understand that. Are the Corinthians likely to understand it on the basis of the first letter, where obviously they think they're special? No. They do all kinds of stuff no one else does. They already think they're special. They need to understand that God is superintending this work of the preaching of the gospel, not them and not Paul's plans. Okay? And I'm not real sure they understand that. I know Paul senses they won't. That's why we're getting all this. One more thing to notice is the idea that they are fragrant. When you think of fragrance, you're thinking of social situations. You're thinking of romance. You're thinking of food. You need to think about temples and worship. Okay? Fragrance has to do, especially fragrance in procession, has to do with something that ancient people were so familiar with that it's actually part of the baptismal vows. If you look at the baptismal rite, do you renounce the devil? Yes. Do you renounce all his ways? Well, originally, ways is specifically his pomp. Okay? What he does when he parades. Are you no longer going to participate in pagan religious parades? Yes or no? Yes. Okay? So, his pomp. Fragrant processions are religious processions. The preaching of the gospel and the movement of the Christians throughout the world to proclaim the gospel is their fragrant procession. Okay?
So it's their actions before all the people. What they're doing in their life is their parading.
No, the fragrance, look, take a look at 14. The fragrance is called the knowledge of him. So the fragrance is the preaching of the gospel. So when I hear the preaching of the gospel, that's when I smell Christ. Okay? If I don't know the gospel, then I don't smell Christ. To those who are being saved, the preaching of the gospel smells good. To those who are perishing, the preaching of the gospel smells bad. Same gospel, same preaching, two different smells. But it always smells like something.
So can we equate this then with what Christ says about the Holy Spirit being like the wind? You don't know where it's going. So when I'm preaching, I don't know where my voice is going or whose ears it's going to.
That's true. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I don't know who's, you know, roughly 80 people watch the sermon on YouTube. I don't know who they are. I don't have 80 shut-ins. Yeah. I don't know what they're doing.
So is that... Can we see that as the fragrance that we're talking about?
I mean, the fragrance is the knowledge of him. So that's easy. What happens to the fragrance, what happens to smoke as it wafts up in the air, is much like the description of the Spirit in John's gospel, because no one's controlling that. And that's going to play into this concept of control, which I think the Corinthians want to have over Paul's travel schedule, if nothing else. The concept of control is going to come back because Paul wants more control over his own life. And you don't get it. I want the thorn to be taken away. This is not how it works. Yeah. Okay. I want to talk about peddlers for a second. And then anything else that you want to do before we take a little break. 17 is the first mention that you're going to get, and the word in English is peddlers. Let me see what he's calling them. Okay. Oh, sorry, that's 3. That's the end of 3. So this is the first mention that you're going to get of people. He's going to call a variety of different things in this letter. They may be the exact same thing as the super apostles. I tend to think they are. They might be a larger group, and then the super apostles are the leaders of them. You know, you can kind of reconstruct this in different ways. The basic sense is that they are the guys that Paul refers to in another place as preaching Christ from envy. So the gospel is actually being carried out through them. Like, you don't have to have the Donatist crisis in the 4th century to realize that wonderful things can be accomplished by God in the Holy Spirit through evil men. Okay? Or men with low and malicious motives. Okay? So they are peddlers. Peddlers is a little bit, and that's a noun. It's a participle in Greek. Those who are peddling. But the sense is, I'm going to bring out whatever you want. Okay? And so that's a little bit worse than just Christ being preached out of. I mean, they are preaching Christ. They're operating in the church. Okay? So if in 1 Corinthians you learned, hey, guess what? All congregations are going to have problems. In 2 Corinthians you learn, the whole church is going to have problems. Okay? A lot of Christians, and I think this is really due mostly to biblical ignorance, imagine that New Testament times were a time of tremendous unity and then something broke somehow, somewhere along the way. Maybe it was the rejection of bishops. Maybe it was the rejection of adult baptism only. Depends on your reconstruction of church history. But something broke. Whereas division is part of life in the church, inside the church, 1 Corinthians, among the entire church, 2 Corinthians. Okay? These guys are peddlers, but they operate in the church. They're peddlers of God's word. They're not pagans. Okay? But they will bring out whatever you want. That's what a peddler does. Right? They would show up with their cart. Do you want to buy soap? Do you want to buy cooking utensils? Do you want to buy thread? Just whatever you want. Okay? Anything on them or anything else in chapter 2 before we break? Go ahead, Mike, and then I think Jonah.
You mentioned the Donatists.
Yeah.
Are they, when they peddle Christ, the gospel they preach still has the power.
Yeah.
Because of them.
Because of the word of God, it does not rely on the character of the men preaching it.
Right.
Yeah.
But they're also more susceptible to just telling people what they want to hear.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's not like, oh, he's just kind of a harmless eccentric. You know, this endangers God's people because now the delivery of the word of God depends on the desires of the people and not the nature of the word of God, right? So Paul is telling you things that pain you. Paul's not a peddler. He doesn't ask you, well, what do you want to hear? The peddler says, what do you want to hear? Yeah.
It's like when I got an interview question from a congregation that said, we have open communion. Would you do anything to change that?
Well, I wouldn't. No, I would have said, well, I wouldn't do anything, but I will change that. Like, you know what I mean? Like, I mean, let them. Yeah, whatever. Go ahead.
That was something I appreciate. I taught a Bible class on Titus mm-hmm. in July, and
yeah.
I read through Friedrich Baldwin's The Apostolic Agenda commentary, mm-hmm. and I really appreciate under chapter 1, you know, talking about the rebuke and kind of the stuff that the pastor is called to do.
Yeah.
I think he just had like the aphorism, like, you know, the church in every age will have conflict and division.
Yeah.
And the job of the pastor is to work the field. Like,
yeah.
That's going to be a reality.
Right.
And you as the pastor need to be aware of that and then accept it and work on it. And it's like,
perfect.
Until Christ returns, until
correct.
The second coming,
yeah.
The church will not be purified in that sense.
Right.
Of all false doctrine and false teachers.
Yeah.
But until now, like, that's the job. And I found that very encouraging of like,
yeah.
Okay. I mean, it's a very different, it's not like the doomer mentality.
That's yeah. A lot of, like, it's just going to get worse and worse. Yeah, yeah, totally, it's yeah.
Like, and it's like, no, it's the reality. That's what, you know, it'd be like, you know, you're a doctor and you're upset that there's people that
are sick. Correct. Yeah, right.
Like, that's a complete mindset shift.
Yes.
As a pastor, like, oh, yeah, okay. That's just, I wake up in the morning, I work at it, I go to sleep.
Some of this is kind of endemic to the way that we, even the terms that we use for our own history, like Golden Age, Silver Age, Bronze Age. Missouri, is that that's the pagan schema from Greek mythology of what happened to man. So you can't get back to the Golden Age. But if you just accept that it is the end of the ages, there will be division.
Are we clay or clay mixed with iron?
Yeah, right, exactly. Like I think people are thinking like as if this is kind of a Daniel prophecy type of thing instead of there is the end of the ages has come, there will be division, Satan is very upset that his time is short. That's just the way it's going to be. You have different problems from decade to decade, but there are going to be problems. I think a lot of guys do kind of believe that there was a time when there was perfection, and we just need to get back there somehow. Whatever that time was, right? But that's a fundamental, I mean, and I'm not, that's really not, you. That appears more with confessionals, but it also, I mean, people are now kind of longing for, I wish it were the late 90s. Like no one gave me a hard time about this or that in 1998. And now, you know, so the idea that I'm just going to get back to a perfect time is not a Christian idea. Because a Christian is living in hope, so he's looking forward, not back.
Well, that goes along with your analogy of the victor parade.
Yeah, right.
Forward,
right.
And the preaching of the gospel, that victory is every time a soul is saved. Every time.
Yeah, there's all kinds of all kinds of things to give thanks for.
And Satan hates that.
Right. Yeah.
And he's going to work. He's going to work overtime on individuals, and he's going to plant the tares in the church.
Yeah, that's true too.
And there's where the messiness comes in. How do we pull that one out? But we're not supposed to.
Right. Yeah.
I show up in the
weeds. What's that?
The tares.
The wheat and the weeds. I don't know. I mean, especially if it's in the green season, it's really hard to remember what's going on.
Does it show up in the 1 year? The wheat
from week to week.
Oh, because we just had it.
Yeah, we had it in the
3 year series.
Go ahead, Aaron. Go ahead.
Just thinking about your what you mentioned about the golden era. You know,
the golden age. Yeah.
Yeah. Human, pagan construct. I think about that too. Like,